Now, when we are on, by the way, part two, structural considerations, the fourth file, if you need that information. Now, of course, I'm not saying when I call this section Eschatology Made Simple, there won't be still prophetic passages about which we're going to have questions that are going to puzzle us and provoke our curiosity and so forth, and maybe even confuse us. But if we unwisely set out to do to focus on the difficult, confusing passages first, and refuse to deal with the passages that are fairly straightforward and clear, I mean, we have chosen our own destruction, I think. So it's important to state at the outset several crucial biblical principles, and you can see them on the screens. I'm just going to summarize them. To me, I haven't tried to prove these things because they all seem, well, frankly, self-evident to me. But I think even though they're self-evident, they aren't in need of detailed proof. That they're ignored all too often by people studying especially eschatology or other topics of the Bible. It seems to me in the interpretation of Bible passages related to prophecy and other things too, we should study the clear before the difficult, the literal before the figurative, and the general before the detailed. We should try to take the clear passages first, the passages that speak in literal language rather than more difficult to interpret figurative language, and we should take the passages that give us the general structure of things. In other words, and I'm going to use this illustration as we go along, we should try to get the basic floor plan of the house. All right? We should try to figure out how many rooms are in the house, what the floor plan is, before we try to start putting the furniture in the different rooms. I mean, floor plan first, furniture second, right? Now, assumed in these principles is something that I said last night and I want to repeat here. Eschatology is not a subject confined to only certain prophetic books of the Bible, like Daniel and Revelation, or to the dusty corners of biblical revelation. Prophecy permeates the whole Bible. That's just a fact. The doctrine of last things is a vital part of the gospel itself. The whole doctrine of the second coming of Christ and of judgment, of resurrection, is essential to the gospel, a core part of the Christian faith, and those things are eschatological. And as well, as I said last night, a broad understanding of the eschatological system of the Bible will illuminate many aspects of the Bible's teaching. The Bible is redemptive history. Eschatology is about redemptive history. Understand eschatology, you understand redemptive history, and you understand the Bible, at least a whole lot better. But I think if we keep in mind these general principles, clear before difficult, literal before figurative, general before detailed, it'll help us a great deal. Now, there are three broad biblical categories of thought that I'm thinking of when I talk about eschatology made simple and about the basic structure of eschatology, or what I've called part two of the course, structural considerations. And those three structural considerations are these: the Bible's own system, the two ages, the dividing line, the general judgment, and section three, the coming of the kingdom or the eschatological kingdom. Okay? Now, those are the three massively important basic biblical categories that if we understand and get clear in our minds, that it will really help us understand the basic floor plan of eschatology, okay? And once we get that floor plan straight, we may still be confused about where to put different pieces of furniture and chairs, whether they go in this room or that. But we will have the basic structure clear to ourselves, and we'll at least know what our options are when we come to try to move the furniture around, okay? Now, so the first thing we're going to take up, and we're only going to get to sections 1 and 2 tonight. I hope to cover the entirety of the coming of the kingdom tomorrow night, including, you'll want to know, Revelation 20, which is about the eschatological kingdom, in fact, the climactic passage in the Bible about it. But tonight, we're doing sections 1 and 2, the Bible's own system and the dividing line, the general judgment. So, first of all, the Bible's own system. There's no more basic or formative issue for understanding of the structure of biblical eschatology then the teaching of the Bible with regard to what I have called and many others have called before me, the two ages. In this and the following two lectures or files, that we're going to be examining them under three heads. Roman numeral 1, the biblical terminology. Roman numeral 2, the basic scheme of the two ages. Roman numeral 3, the modified scheme of the two ages. So I'm going to try to do 1 and 2 before dinner, and then Roman numeral 3 in the lecture afterwards. Okay? So the biblical terminology of the two ages. And what I want to do right now, what I am doing here in the rest of this file, is I'm going to try to get to the next file as well before for dinner, is to acquaint you with the basic terminology and usage of that terminology in the New Testament. And I want to talk to you about the key word of this terminology. It's the word age, pronounced in Greek, aion. Comes into English as eon, I guess, most directly. And its fundamental meaning isn't a matter of great doubt. An aion is an age, a long period of time, an era, or an eon. One Greek lexicon, in fact, provides this definition. Aion, era, time, age. One, as a segment of contemporary time, lifetime, era, the present age. Two, of time gone by, the past, earliest times. Three, of prolonged and unlimited time, eternity. The language of eternal in the Bible is the adjective of aion. Of time to come, eternity, or the age to come. Idiomatically, eston aiona, into the age, that is to say, i.e. forever, eternally. Number five, a plural, as a spatial concept. Okay, now this is interesting. This is what you don't expect. Of the creation as having a beginning and moving forward through long but limited time, universe or world. Now, the point I want to emphasize is, at least in modern translations of the Bible, this word is translated age. But in older translations of the Bible, it was translated world. Actually, both have an element of truth in them, because the word aion is not just a time word, it's a space word. That is to say, it includes both a temporal and a spatial dimension. And you can see that in the fifth meaning mentioned in the definition given in the Greek lexicon. Now, interpreters then often mingle these two meanings in their definitions. One defines it as a vast period of time marked by what transpires in it, an age. Another says that it describes the world in motion. That is to say, the world traveling through time. An examination of the New Testament uses of the word confirms that this word combines in itself the ideas of world and age. And maybe the best way to see this is, or to state this, is just to hyphenate the word and say that aion means a world age, or the age of the world. This can be seen, this kind of dual meaning, this temporal-spatial connection, in Galatians 1:4. Galatians 1:4 speaks of the present evil age. Now think about that. Is it just a time word? If it is, then is it an evil age in heaven? Well, of course not. Age is a defining concept, defines not only a period of time, defines a place too. It's an evil age on earth. This is the evil age of this world. It's the present evil world age. Okay? Similarly, in Luke 20:35, Jesus speaks of literally those who are considered worthy to attain to that eon, that aion, that age. Well, what does he mean? Does he mean what annihilationists think this passage means, that the wicked completely cease to exist? No. What he means is that, and it's a massively important concept that pervades the Old Testament, is that the wicked don't exist in that future, righteous, glorious age of the world. They don't exist there. Sure, they're in hell, but they're not in the world age to come. You see? Again, the time reference of the word can't be doubted, but the spatial dimension of the word is clearly assumed. Wicked do not cease to exist in the coming age, but they do not inhabit the world of the coming age. You will look for the wicked, as the psalmist says, and you will not find them. So the Bible's own system, then, is to contrast this world age with the world age to come. Okay? So far, so good? Questions about that? Okay. So there's the Bible's own system. Boy, that's not too complicated, is it? The Bible's own system. This age and the age to come. Now, I just want to, before I go on to talk about the usages of this terminology in the New Testament, I want to talk about the implication of this terminology. The fact is that the Bible uses the term age, a time and a space word, to refer to the future eternal existence of God's people, to refer to the age to come. To put it differently, the Bible views eternity as the age to come for us, as unending time. As creatures, we will always live in space and time. That's the implication, and I'm not the only one to see that. George Eldon Ladd sees it. You see, only God, we talk about entering eternity. I'm not criticizing the terminology, but you better be sure that when you say that, you're not saying that when creatures like ourselves enter eternity that we escape space and time. We don't. Only God transcends the categories of space and time. To put it differently, the Bible views eternity as the age to come. Ladd says, and Andrew Thorn in the Side Thornquist is going to read this for us.
There's no New Testament word for eternity, and we are not to think of eternity as the Greeks did, as something other than time. In biblical thought, eternity is unending time. In Hellenism, men longed for release from the cycle of time and a timeless world beyond. But in biblical thought, time is the sphere of human existence, both now and in the future. The impression given by the Authorized Version at Revelation 10:6 that there should be time no longer is corrected in the RSV. There should be no more delay.
Yes, and Ladd is right. The old gospel hymn, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more, is a misinterpretation of Revelation 10:6. Revelation 10:6 does not say that there shall be no more time. It says there shall be no more delay. And in fact, in most, if not all, the modern versions of the Bible, including the New King James Version, the word is translated delay and not time. The idea of Revelation 10:6 is not that time ceases to exist. The whole creation would have to cease to exist if time were to cease to exist. The idea is not that there will be no more time in the abstract, but that there will be no more delay. Yes, God transcends time. Yes, there is an eternity of which we may speak of God, but creatures are by definition creatures of space and time. We never escape space and time. And this exposes a fundamental flaw in many studies of eschatology. Events predicted to happen in space and time, or as I think Gary North repeats ad nauseum in one of his books, In History and on Earth, are and may be fulfilled in the age to come. Because in History and on Earth, history and earth don't cease to exist when Jesus comes back and the eternal state begins. Because the eternal state is the age to come. So the Bible does not share the assumption that history and earth cease to exist when the eternal state comes. Other interpreters adopt the view that because biblical prophecy only concerns events in time and space, this is Stuart Russell's problem in his book, The Parousia, which is the Bible of hyperpreterism. He assumes that if an event is predicted to happen in time and space, then it must refer to this age, to the time before the end of the world. It can't refer to the age to come. That's not true at all. there are predictions that refer to the eternal state, what happens in the eternal state. And Russell is simply mistaken, sadly, tragically, heretically mistaken. The content of biblical prophecy is far from being fulfilled at the consummation of this age. Okay, so that's the implication. When the Bible talks about the future age being the age to come, it's telling us that time and space for creatures never cease to exist. They continue. They must continue because part of what it means to be a creature is to live in time and space. What God created when he created the world was, first of all, the space-time continuum. Okay? There was not God plus the space-time continuum, and then he created something into it. No, there was just God. We talk of creation out of nothing, but you know, there wasn't even nothing. There was just the triune God. Okay, questions? All right, now, next point here is the overview of this terminology. Now, I have two points here I want to talk to about the explicit terminology of this age and the age to come and where it occurs in the New Testament. Then I want to show you the related terminology. I'll spend a lot less time on that. And my goal is to impress you with how frequently this terminology occurs in the New Testament. Now, granted, a lot of these passages only contain a part of the entire phraseology. The entire phraseology is this age and the age to come. But parts of it occur, identifiable parts of this terminology occur all over the place. Sometimes just this age, sometimes the age to come, sometimes both. But identifiable parts of this terminology. And they're everywhere in the New Testament. 18 times this terminology occurs. And just to give you an acquaintanceship with it, I'm going to have you help me here. And, Liana, I want you to read for us Matthew 12:32.
And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven for him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come.
Okay. See the terminology there. All right. Jerry, Mark 10:30.
But that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life.
Okay, so you have the contrast again between the present age and the age to come. Mark, Luke 16:8.
His master praised the unrighteous steward because he has acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light.
Notice the contrast, sons of this age, sons of light. Interesting. Luke 18:30. Shad, you see it there?
Who shall not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life?
Now, so here, this time is substituted for the age, this age, but it's contrasted with the age to come, so you still have the terminology. Luke, one of the most important of these is Luke 20:34-36. Go ahead, Andrew Harrison.
And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for neither can they die anymore, for they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection.
See the contrast, this age, that age, and the resurrection from the dead. Romans 12:2, Andrew Thornquist.
And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect.
And then 1 Corinthians 1:20, Jerry.
Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?
Okay. This age is paralleled by the world, this world. 1 Corinthians 2:6-8, Liana.
Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory.
See, this age, this age, this age, and the implied contrast with the age to come in the language, who are passing away. Okay? Now, 1 Corinthians 3:18, Mark.
Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become foolish that he may become wise.
Okay, and then 2 Corinthians 4:4, Shad.
In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God.
Now here, I don't know why the New American Standard chooses to translate the God of this world, but it is the God of this age. Satan is the God of this age. I'm certain that's the case, but let me just look at it in Bible Works and show you this. It was 4:4, right? In whom the God of this age, see it there? I don't know if you know Greek or not, but the Greek is en ois hotheos tu ionos tu tu. And the phrase tu ionos tu tu is this age. It's not, he's not just the God of this world, that's true, but the actual Greek word used here is ionos, ion, the genitive of ion, and he is the God of this age. His godhood is confined not only to this world, but is confined to this age. Okay? Oops. A very important text as well. Who? That was you, Shad, right? Galatians 1:4. Andrew Harrison.
Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of God, our God and Father.
Here's the purpose of the work of Christ. The purpose of the work of Christ is eschatological. It is to deliver us from this present evil age and bring us in to the age to come. Right? So the whole context, flavor, orbit of this statement about the purpose of the work of Christ is eschatological. Ephesians 1:21.
Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come.
Yeah, Christ has begun to reign. His reign does not wait for the age to come. He is already reigning now upon his resurrection, now in this age. Ephesians 2:2, Jerry?
In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience.
Now, I suppose someone wanted to be really argumentative, they could argue me about this one, but I think this is another use of the two-age terminology. See the language? In which you formerly walked according, literally, to the age of this world. Now, here you have ton, iona, tu kosmu, tu tu, the age of this world. I think it's clearly a reference to this age, and here it's combined with the use of cosmos, the word for world. Okay, and walking according to the age of this world is clearly not a good thing, right? It's a very, very bad thing. 1 Timothy 6:17-19, Liana.
Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed.
Okay, now again, I don't know why the New American Standard chooses to translate ion here as world. So instruct those who are rich in this present age not to be conceited, but and so forth and so on, storing up for themselves the treasure of the of a good foundation for, literally, the coming one, the coming age. Age isn't used, it's assumed with the word for coming, melon. Life in the one coming is life indeed. So you have the contrast between this age, this present age, the now age, and the coming age, which involves not this life, but that which is life indeed. Okay? Titus 2:12, Mark.
Instructing us to deny ungodliness and the worldly desires and to live sensible and righteously and godly in the present age.
And, of course, Paul goes on then to say we should live this way in the now age, looking for what? The blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Hebrews 6:5 is the 18th of these texts. Go ahead, Chad.
And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come.
Now, again, this is really interesting because the term powers, this is frequently overlooked, is one of the technical New Testament word for miracles. And what it's asserting of these apostates is that they had experienced miracles, which are here called the powers of the age to come. The age to come is a supernatural age. Everything about it is supernatural. It breaks in supernatural power in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a supernatural age. And the miraculous is its very character, okay? However, in the coming of Christ, in the preaching of the apostles, there were manifestations of the age to come. Powers, miracles of the age to come. Now, those are the 18 usages. I hope you're impressed with how frequently this language comes up in the New Testament. And what's even more impressive is that a related terminology just kind of extends its tentacles throughout. John, actually, one of the interesting things is that not in Revelation, not in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, not in the Gospel of John, does John ever use the terminology of this age or the age to come. Partly the reason for that is that he frequently speaks of this world, and the idea of this world, I think, substitutes for the language of this age. He doesn't speak of the world to come, probably, I think, because for the world has taken on such a negative connotation for John that it's unnatural for him to use it of the blessed world to come, okay? But world for John kind of takes the place of age and however is so negative that he doesn't use it to speak of what he calls the new heavens and new earth or eternal life or something like that. Sometimes the phrase this time is substituted for this age. In Hebrews 2:5, we have the interesting language of the economy, oikoumene is the Greek word, the economy, or sometimes can be translated world, the world to come, Hebrews 2:5. He did not subject to angels the world to come of which we're speaking, the writer says. The phrase consummation of the age is parallel, it seems to me. It's used often in Matthew, you see it there, to this age. When he says the consummation of the age, he's talking about the consummation of this age. And in fact, some places in Matthew 13, there are textual variants. Some texts read the consummation of the age, and some of them read consummation of this age. And one other thing I want to notice is the New Testament is not wooden about this. Both this age and the age to come are spoken of as consisting of many ages. There are many ages which compose this age in 1 Corinthians 10:11 and Hebrews 9:26. The church is those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And Hebrews 9:26, Jesus Christ occurred at the consummation of the ages. So this age clearly consists, when you analyze it, in many lesser ages, and the age to come. Also, it has a fullness that can be described in Ephesians 2:7 as the ages to come. All right? So just to chart all of this, you have then various related terminologies. You have the 18 usages in part or in whole, this age and the age to come. Then you have a contrast between life in this age and eternal life. You have the contrast between the original economy and the world economy to come. You have the contrast between the present age, oh, I didn't look at this one, and the Father's kingdom. After the consummation of this age, you have the entrance of the Father's kingdom. You have these present ages composing this age, and you have the ages to come composing the age to come and showing its greatness, how long it is. Okay? Questions about any of that? Now, there are three conclusions before I come to actually start telling you what I think all of this shows us and teaches us more specifically from this overview of the terminology. First, I hope you see how this terminology, how important it is in the New Testament. We're not trying to build our eschatology here on one obscure passage. We're building it on a framework assumed by Jesus and his apostles all over the New Testament. Too many eschatological systems stand or fall on the basis of one passage. But we're not building our stuff about the two ages on one passage. This stuff permeates the New Testament and it hangs together. I think that's a really important thing to understand. In a sense, when we have cut open the chest of the New Testament and pried apart the ribs, and we're looking into the chest cavity, and we see the heart beating. The heart of the New Testament, the heart beating in the New Testament, is this doctrine of the two ages. That's the beating heart of the biblical scheme of redemptive history. A second thing I want you just to see is that the passages surveyed above are not normally thought of as key prophetic passages. You know, none of them come from Daniel or Revelation or Matthew 24 or 25 or anything like that, you know. But they are, the passages we looked at are some of the plainest, most literal passages in the New Testament. That's why sometimes trying to shock people into rethinking themselves, I tell people, I don't build my eschatology on Revelation 20. I build it on Luke 20. Luke 20. But it's the truth. This whole thing of going to the two ages in the New Testament and going there first is one of the applications of the clear before the difficult and the literal before the figurative. Okay? And then third, this language of the two ages, so crucial to biblical prophecy, permeates the teaching of the New Testament almost everything. I see, this language is not just about prophecy. It's about the work of Christ. It's about the reign of Satan. It's about the work of Satan. It's about our blessed hope. It's about everything. Okay? It's about what sin is. What does it mean to live a sinful life? It means to walk according to the age of this world. And so, I hope you see, it's just really impossible to separate prophecy and eschatology from the entire Christian life. Because this stuff is woven into the warp and woof of the New Testament. Jesse asks, is the Old Testament period considered this age? Yeah, that's a good question, Jesse. I'm going to come to it, but to give you a brief answer now, yes. And I'll explain why in a few minutes. Okay? Okay, questions, other questions. Online, students ethereal or students physical?
Pastor Sam.
Yeah, Andrew.
So at the end of Matthew 28, Christ being with us to the end of the age, is that the same word?
It's ion. Okay. To the consummation of the age. Uh-huh. And I think it deserves to be classed. It isn't literally this age, it's the age, but when you talk about the consummation of the age, in light of the second coming, I think it deserves, those passages deserve to be classed with this whole kind of terminology we're looking at. All right, so now please go to File 5. And I guess this would be page 52 of the notes. And we come, having done the overview of the terminology, an examination of the terminology, to Roman numeral 2, the basic scheme of the two ages. Now, in what I've already said, I had the audacity to say that the biblical doctrine of last things could be made simple, and to assert that it's the interpretations of men, not the word of God, that caused most of the confusion that reigns on the subject of prophecy among Christians. I'm saying that if we only use sanctified common sense, if we were only biblical enough, we might avoid the vast majority of such confusion. Now, I then use the rest of that lecture to introduce an overview of what I call the Bible's own system, the biblical doctrine of the two ages. And now I have to show you what it teaches us. It's time for me to put up or shut up, okay? And I want to do this by the rest of this lecture talking about the basic scheme of the two ages and giving you three propositions that explain the basic scheme, and then in the next lecture, the enhanced scheme of the two ages and three propositions which embody it. All right? So first of all, proposition one. When we examine these texts that we've overviewed in the New Testament, it's clear that this age and the age to come, taken together, exhaust all time, including the endless time of the eternal state. Now, the simplest way to show this is to compare two parallel passages, Matthew 12:32, which, speaking of the unpardonable sin into which vexed subject we do not need to go, my only point here is that the Bible teaches that it is unpardonable. It shall not be forgiven him, according to Matthew 12:32, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, we know already what Jesus is saying. He's saying the sin will never be forgiven. But that's not just our interpretation. It's actually what the Gospel of Mark says. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. So, to not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come is never to be forgiven, because those two ages exhaust all time. There are no other places in time for people to be forgiven. To not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come means never to be forgiven. It means to be guilty of an eternal sin. Now, so clearly then, the two ages are equivalent to all time. The two ages together exhaust all time, including the endless time of the eternal state. This is the same point that is suggested by Mark 10:30. Mark 10:30, but he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Throughout the New Testament, the age to come is associated with eternal life. Okay? It's associated with eternal life. The phrase, in the age to come, eternal life, suggests that the age to follow the present age is as eternal as the life received in it. If eternal life is received in the age to come, the implication is that the age to come is itself eternal. And this is, I think, the implication of 1 Timothy 6:17-19. That passage teaches that there are true riches and eternal life in the coming one, the coming age. And this is contrasted with the temporary life and uncertain riches of the present age or the now age. So the now age has temporary life and temporary riches, passing life and passing riches. The age to come has eternal riches and eternal life. You see it? It's eternal. Now, so the implication is that this age and the age to come exhaust all human history into the endless time of the eternal state. Now, what I've said so far assumes the answer to the question, and it's actually the question Jesse asked, when did this age begin? Now, it's important for the full establishment of the first proposition to address this question directly. Was there some time in human history before this age? Is there any more evidence that we can examine? Well, there is. The Bible teaches that this age originated at the beginning of human history, at the time of the creation and fall of mankind. In other words, this age begins in that complex of events, and I want to put it this way, recorded in Genesis 1-3. Now, that's what I'm asserting, and if it's true, then this age did not begin at the time of Christ's first advent, but was in existence even from the beginning. Now, as you're reading Huckema, you're going to see a chart that maybe will seem to suggest otherwise to you. I actually had an opportunity to talk to Anthony Huckema once, live and in person. Since I was a pastor in Grand Rapids, I ran into him at Calvin College and Seminary, where he taught for many years. And I asked him about that diagram on page 20 of the Bible in the future. And I don't think he really intended to say, in fact, I'm quite confident he didn't intend to say that this age began about the time of Christ. I think he would agree, in other words, with what I'm saying, that it began in the complex of events at the creation and fall of mankind. Now, what are my arguments for that? Well, the first one of this is this. The origin of the two-age terminology proves this. So far as we can tell, the whole terminology of this age and the age to come was a terminology used by intertestamental rabbis to systematize the Old Testament teaching. The Old Testament constantly contrasted the present existing state of things and the future redeemed order. The messed up present state and a glorious future state. Now, the Old Testament never calls that this age and the age to come, but it seems like the rabbis of the intertestamental period adopted this terminology. And it seems like that's why we read Jesus and the apostles using it. They thought it was an accurate way of systematizing the Old Testament teaching, and so they adopted this rabbinic terminology. Now, thus this age already was in existence in the Old Testament period because the rabbis were using it, okay, in the Old Testament period. There's a diagram that kind of helps you see, I hope, what I'm saying. This age and the age to come, then, was a systematizing of the Old Testament view of history. The contrast between the present order of sin and distress and the future order of redemption and blessing. It's a contrast for the rabbis between this age and the age to come. Here's a second thing. The way Jesus and the apostles use this two-age terminology in the New Testament proves this. Jesus and the apostles never teach this present age is of recent origin. From the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus assumes that this age is already in existence. He talks about this age. And, of course, he means the now age. And then there's no indication that it recently is of recent origin. And then there's a third thing that I think confirms this. The character of this age. In other words, what this age is like points to the conclusion that it originated in the complex of events in the creation and fall of Genesis 1-3. Why do I say that? Well, many phrases suggest this in the two-age terminology. It is, according to the New Testament, the natural order of creation. Phrases like Luke 20:34, the sons of this age marry. Okay? The sons of this age marry. It's the natural order. How long have people been getting married? Since Genesis 2, okay? And then there's this language, those who are rich in this age, how long have such riches existed? Did they just recently come into existence just before Jesus was born? No, of course not. There have been this worldly riches since the beginning of the world. And so it's the natural order of creation, with the sons of this age marrying and getting rich and having lots of temporal possessions. But it's not only the natural order, it is the evil order produced by the fall. It is a present evil age. How long has the world been evil? We know the answer to that from the Bible. Since the beginning, since the fall. How long has Satan been the god of this world, the god of this age? Well, again, since the fall. And so what we have to think of is God created the age, this age. And in Adam's fall, it fell. Okay? So the fall of Adam was the fall of the age. It was when the world, to use Paul's different terminology, was subjected to vanity. Okay? So I think all of these things irresistibly lead us to the conclusion that this age originated with the events at the beginning of human history that shaped the world as we know it. This age and the age to come originated at the beginning of human history and exhaust all periods of human existence to all eternity. If the two ages exhaust all possible time, there's no possibility of a state intermediate between them. And by the way, the language of the coming age actually implies that. If there's the language of coming, melon is the Greek, actually suggests that it's about to come. There's no intermediate state. So there's no possibility of a state intermediate. There's this age and the age to come. There's no intermediate age. There's no period of human history before this age. It began with the beginning of human history. There's no period between this age and the age to come. The one follows the other immediately. And there's no period after the age to come. It is eternal. The person who is not forgiven, to go back to our original text, either in this age or in the age to come, never has forgiveness. The two ages exhaust all possible time. Okay? Questions about the that proposition is basic, but and the first one important. Mark,
with underneath this model with John the Baptist, when he says no other, you know, basically in Matthew 11, you know, from the days of John the Baptist, you know, there's no other greater in our kingdom, and then he says, yeah, we'll do greater.
It's a great question. I'm going to come back to it. You stop me, but we're going to talk about that when we come to the whole issue of the kingdom and the significance of the parables of the kingdom. And so let me just defer that question just a little bit, because it's going to come straight up right then. And if you don't get satisfaction, then ask it again, okay? Jerry?
The last days would be one of the ages of the present age.
Yeah, and see, this is why it's helpful. The last days are a corollary. Is that the way I want to put it? Well, the last days are to be understood in connection with this age. All right. So, oftentimes when Christians talk about the last days, they or read it in the Bible, they assume it's talking about the last few years before Jesus comes back. Well, wait just a second. When you actually look at the last days terminology, New Testament, you see it's the last days are, and we're going to see this in the next lecture, the last days are ushered in by the work of Christ. We say, how can it have been the last days for the last 2,000 years? Because we're talking about the last days of this age. And that's why I think part of the explanation, at least, for why the last days can refer to the period of time subsequent to the work of Christ and the whole period of time in some cases. In fact, I think this is at least the majority use of last days, if it's not the exclusive use of last days in the New Testament, to refer to the whole period of time between Christ's first and second advents. Yeah. Okay. Second proposition, then. This age and the age to come are qualitatively different states of human existence and qualitatively different periods in the history of the world. You know what a qualitative difference is? I said this, they appreciated it anyway. I was in England a couple of weeks ago. I said, I was once told, I was speaking to Englishmen, okay, not Scotsmen. But I told them I was once told that a quantitative difference is the difference between a wee Scotsman and a large Scotsman. A qualitative difference is the difference between a Scotsman and an Englishman. So you understand the point, okay? Now, this age, here's the point, does not evolve or change through any natural or gradual process into the age to come. It doesn't evolve into the age to come. It's not by gradual accretion you get this age turning into the age to come. No, it doesn't happen that way. They're qualitatively different kinds of time. The difference is between the natural and the supernatural order. And the crucial passage here is Luke 20, 27 to 40. I don't know where I am, but I think I'll have Jerry. You're going to have to get up and, you can. Okay. I want you to read, we've read the last of the key text, but I think we should put it in context. Please read Luke 20:27-40. And, this is the passage is just really illuminating and basic and structural for our understanding of the relation of the two ages. So go ahead.
Now there came to him some of the Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, and they questioned him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he is childless, his brother should take the wife and raise up offspring to his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second and the third took her. And in the same way, all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. And Jesus said to them, The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age, when the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for neither can they die any more, but they are like angels and are sons of God. I am going to have to get up now and move a little closer. Being sons of the resurrection, but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, for all live to him. And some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well, for they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything.
Now, there's a diagram someplace you notice, but if you can't see it, can you see it already on that page? If you can't, don't look for it, okay? Because I want you just to look at verses 34 to 36 and help me here with the four contrast between this age and the age to come. Because my theory is that you don't have to have a PhD to see this in the text, okay? So tell me the differences between this age and the age to come according to Jesus.
Marriage in this age.
What's that?
Marriage in this age.
Yeah. Marriage? No marriage.
Murder, probably, because she's went through all seven brothers.
That's speculative now. That's speculative. Another contrast, according to the text.
Can't die in the age to come?
Yeah. Death? No death. Another contrast.
Unequal with angels.
Yeah, and the question is, what does Jesus mean by that? You're talking about verse 36. They are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. The point is, you have here unresurrected men, And it's not just that there's no death. It's that you have out there, you only have resurrected men, right? What's the last, fourth contrast that's implied here? I'll get to the comment online in a second. What's the fourth contrast? There is a fourth one. It's implied maybe in some not well, you know, this is a pretty important one. It's not just it's not implied in the other three we've seen. What is it?
It's a family? I mean, would you say family?
Yeah, that's implied, of course, but it's not what I'm thinking about here. Look at that phrase. Those who are considered worthy to attain to that age. And look at the phrase, are sons of God. What does that imply? What is the difference between this age and that age? What implied in those words?
We're sons of Adam now.
Okay. You're getting there. Keep going.
There's a sifting where there's a mixed people group in this world. Those who are sons and those who are not sons. Only sons will be in the...
Exactly. Here you have a mixture between righteous and evil men. But in that age, you have only sons of God, the worthy. You see it? Well, that's another contrast, isn't it? Now, there's a part of me that would be willing to say, there's Luke 20. That's what the Bible teaches. Make your eschatology live up to it. Because I think that this is pretty comprehensively and penetratingly the basic presupposition of biblical eschatology. This contrast right here between this age and the age to come. I think if you really are consistent with this text, it rules out a lot of things. It suggests a lot of things. And, yeah, it begins to give you the basic floor plan of the house. Okay? Someone online asked, hope I'm not jumping ahead. This is Brandon and Dan. I don't know if they're together or something. But do you delineate between an age and kingdom? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. I'll say something about that, Brandon and Dan, and if you're not satisfied when I come to deal with it, ask your question again, all right? But it is a little bit jumping ahead. Thanks for asking, but if I don't satisfy you when I get to it in a future lecture, please ask your question again. Okay, so there's Luke 20, and now do you see why? It's perfectly legitimate for me to assert that this age and the age to come are qualitatively different states of human existence. If these four things are true, this is qualitative difference. Would you agree? Marriage, no marriage, death, no death, unresurrected men, resurrected men, mixed multitude, perfected multitude, mixed human race, only sons of God. That's a whole different ballgame. Right? Now, you can see the same kind of contrast in the parable of the tares and the wheat. Maybe we should go there. I made Jerry read the text there. Liana, maybe I would like you to read for us Matthew 13:24-30, and then Mark, Matthew 13:36-43. Now, yes, we're dealing with parabolic language here, but, at least in the first part, but then we have Jesus' own literal explanation of the parable. So we're really not going to the figurative instead of the literal, because we have a literal explanation of the figurative. But I want you to see the same kind of contrast showing up here in this parable that also has tentacles reaching into it with the this age and the age to come language. Liana, go ahead.
He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who has sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, Sir, do you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, An enemy has done this. And the slave said to him, Do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, No, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them also. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, First gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.
Okay, you can see the disciples scratching their heads. What in the world is Jesus talking about? What does this have to do with anything? Or maybe they're saying, this is not mysterious at all. I mean, what's the big mystery here? Well, whatever they're saying, verses 36 to 43 is Jesus' explanation of the mystery.
And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sown them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned into fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of the kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear.
Okay. Now, this is really interesting from a lot of points of view. See that language, gather out of his kingdom? What's the kingdom? What else is the kingdom called? If they're gathering out of his kingdom, they're gathering out of the field, which is the world. The earth here is viewed as God's kingdom. Okay? And what happens at the second coming of Christ is not the destruction of the field, but the purification of the field. Okay? But you see, don't you see here the same contrast that you had in Luke 20, 27 to 40, or at least a couple of them? The contrast between, there are two periods of time again. There's the period of sowing and the period of harvest, right? And in the sowing time, you have mixed wheat, sons of the kingdom, and tares, the sons of the evil one. And it's not the will of God. Allow them both to grow together, he says, to have the wicked destroyed out of the world. By the way, the passage doesn't teach that we ought to allow wicked people in the church. The field is not the church. It's the world. Okay? Just so I'm clear about that. You have mixed wheat in the sowing, but only the wheat gathered into the barn in harvest. And in the present sowing time, you have people in a natural condition. But then it's implied that these sons of the kingdom who are gathered into the barn in the age to come in the harvest are in a glorified condition because we're told that they shine as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Well, that language alludes to Old Testament language of the resurrection. Okay, so what you have in Luke 20, you have many places in the New Testament, and you have the same basic contrast here in the parable of the wheat and weeds. Okay? Questions, comments? Well, okay then, because I want to come to Proposition 3. Third proposition on the basic scheme of the two ages. This age and the age to come are divided by the judgment of the wicked and the resurrection of the righteous, which end this age and inaugurate the age to come. Now, these two ages together exhaust all time. They're qualitatively different states of human existence, of the world. And third proposition, they're divided by the judgment of the wicked and the resurrection of the righteous. Now, the passages we've looked at already show this. Luke 20:35 teaches that attaining to that age is equivalent to attaining to the resurrection of the dead, right? Those who are counted worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection of the dead. They are sons of God being sons of the resurrection. Resurrection is the beginning point of the age to come. The resurrection is the door out of this age and into the age to come. But when does the resurrection occur according to the New Testament? According to the pervasive and uniform teaching of the New Testament, the resurrection of Christ's people occurs at his second coming. So the second coming is also the dividing point between this age and the age to come. Or Matthew 13, 39 to 43 describes the same event of the resurrection and of the second coming of Christ as you have in Luke 20, 35. It's a clear reference to the judgment of the wicked. The wicked are burned up. The righteous, the good seed are gathered into the barn. And how does all this happen? When the Son of Man, the harvester, the Messiah, comes now not as sower, but as harvester to reap his field. And he comes with the angels to help him. Okay? It's a clear reference to this, the coming of the Son of Man. Other proofs of this. In the age to come, we receive eternal life. Mark 10:30. But this future eternal life becomes ours, Matthew 25:31 and 46, at Christ's second coming. Now, maybe that raises some questions. Of course, I'm assuming, I'm not denying, that we have, in some sense, eternal life right now when we believe. Okay? Right? We're not denying that. But the fact is, you understand that eternal life is used in two different ways in the New Testament. It's used of those who believe having right now eternal life, but it's also used in the way Mark 10:30 clearly uses it, in the age to come, eternal life, in contrast to the life of this age. It's used of the resurrection life, right? This is why Matthew 25:46 says that after the judgment, the righteous will go away into eternal life and the wicked into eternal punishment. So there is a sense, even though there's a sense in which we have eternal life now, there's also a sense in which we don't have eternal life now. The already not yet aspects of it. And in the not yet aspect of eternal life, we don't have it. When do we receive it? At Christ's second coming, Matthew 25:31 and 46. So again, it's the second coming, the resurrection, and the judgment that divide this age and the age to come, that transforms supernaturally this age into the age to come. Okay? Now, Titus 2 also clearly implies this. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And what is our hope in the present age? Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Our hope in the present age is the appearing of Christ, which brings, of course, the eternal life of the age to come. Compare this with Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all that I command you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Here Jesus promises to be spiritually present with his people until he becomes physically present with them in the age to come. He is spiritually present until he physically arrives, that's the meaning of parousia, in the second coming of Christ. So John 6:39 is relevant here. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. The last day brings the resurrection. The last day of this age is the first day of the age to come. So then here are three plain truths that we have. The two ages together exhaust all time, first. The two ages, this age and the age to come, are qualitatively different, and the two ages are divided by the second coming of Christ, which involves both the judgment of the wicked and the resurrection of God's people. Okay? Now, those are the three basic propositions, and before I'm done, I need to tell you what I think those propositions mean, what they lead to. Okay? So, three practical observations. First, the first thing I think you need to think about here is how simple this all is. This is really simple. And, you know, there are not seven dispensations that you have to compare Scripture with Scripture and take a lot for granted to get to. There are only two ages, not 10, not 12, not 21. It couldn't be a simpler eschatology than this. If you're going to have an eschatology at all, this is the simplest one. Two ages, this age and the age to come. So there doesn't need to be a fear about studying eschatology. It's not that complicated when you go back to the basics. There are two ages, one temporal and natural, the other eternal and supernatural, and they're separated by Christ's second coming, the resurrection, and the judgment. And if you get this, you get a lot more than a lot of prophecy nuts get. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that even if we get this simple scheme, there aren't difficulties of detail left, but here's the point. We know what the house looks like now. House has two rooms. House has two rooms called this age and the age to come. All the furniture in this in the biblical house fits into one of these two rooms, okay? This is it. This is what you got. This is where you have to put it. There isn't any place else to put it. Okay? So, you know, and I think the problem with this scheme for a lot of Bible teachers has been, frankly, how humiliatingly simple it is. This is so simple, anybody can understand it. You know, this is so simple, I can teach it to my 5-year-old. And I think the problem is maybe just too humbling for sophisticated men to accept. But then the second S is similarity. Similarity. Take this scheme and ask yourself this question from last night. Okay, now you're able to do this because you know what the options are. Last night we saw that there are four basic eschatological systems held by Orthodox Christians, four options. There are four items on the menu, okay? And now you see that the Bible teaches there are two ages, this age and the age to come. So which of those items on the menu are consistent with what we've seen about the two ages? Which of them are consistent with the fact that the two ages exhaust all time, qualitatively different periods of human existence, and are divided by the second coming of Christ, the judgment of the wicked, and the resurrection? Well, I tell you what I think. I think that only the systems that are, in the broad sense of the word, post-millennial fit. In the sense that we noted last night, only amillennialism and postmillennialism fit this system. Dispensationalism and historic premillennialism do not fit. These are the two basic kinds of eschatology we saw last night, the chiliastic and the anti-chiliastic. And I'm telling you right here that chiliastic system does not fit the two-age eschatology of the Bible. You say, why are you so confident about that? Well, the issue is this. The issue is the key passage. Revelation 20, if you interpret it as a premillennialist, says that this is the premillennial interpretation, and it's not just one kind of premillennialism. It is every kind of premillennialism. Every kind of premillennialism has to say this about Revelation 20, that it's describing a period of time after Christ's second coming in which in the world there are both good and bad men marrying and giving in marriage, dying, okay, and finally rebelling against the Messiah. And then Gog and Magog come up against the camp of the saints, Revelation 20, verses 8 through 10, at the end of the millennium. Now, I'm sorry, but God created us with brains and with minds and with the ability to see whether things are consistent or not. And I'm just saying to you, that interpretation of Revelation 20, and it's the interpretation that every kind of premillennialism must adopt, is simply not consistent with the three basic propositions that compose the basic scheme of the two ages. It's not consistent. The similarity is not to premillennialism, but to anti-premillennialism. So there's my little chart. Where do you put the millennium? Where do you put a period of time where you have evil and good people mixed together and rebelling against Christ, marrying and giving in marriage, and having children that finally rebel against Christ at the end of the millennium? Where do you put that millennium? Does it fit in the age to come after Christ comes back? Or does it fit in this age? Well, you see the point. It doesn't fit in the age to come. Can't fit there. So if you're going to have a period of time like that, it has to be put in this age before Christ comes back. And that is not premillennialism. Well, the third thing I want to say is that this system of the two ages is characterized not just by simplicity and the similarity to anti-kiliastic systems of eschatology, but it's also characterized by supernaturalism. And the point I'm making here is that this is the death of every idea that somehow we can create the perfected kingdom of God on earth by any natural process going on now, or any spiritual process for that matter. The age to come is brought about only by the intervention of the Messiah. Think about the parable of the wheat and weeds. Does the growth of the wheat and the weeds ever by itself bring harvest? No, they grow forever and there would be no harvest. What do you have to get harvest? The Messiah, the harvester, has to come back and cut down the field. There has to be supernatural intervention. The gospel does not create the age to come. Christian reconstruction and obeying the law so we all get rich and we all subject the wicked to ourselves because we're keeping the law of God better than they are. That doesn't create the millennium, the golden age. Evolution isn't going to do it because these two ages are as different as the natural and the supernatural, you see. So supernaturalism, similarity, and simplicity. Those three things. Okay? Okay. Any questions before I call a halt and I'll let you all get some dinner? That's a fair comment, Mark. There's a lot of furniture to put in this house. That's right. But it all fits in these two rooms. That's what I'm saying.